everybody. It's good to be here this evening with you all. As Jason said, my name is Katie. Welcome to Holland Road. If this is your first time, you're so, so welcome here. We're going to be carrying on tonight in our series in the book of Mark. So we've been in the series for a number of months now, just really getting into scripture and asking this question as we go through Mark. What kind of king is Jesus and what kind of kingdom does he have? So these are the questions we're going to be looking at today as well. And before we do that, before we open up the Bible, I'm calling it a word association game. It's not really word association. Basically, I'm going to read a series of words, and they're going to be on the screen. And basically, I want you to give it a thumbs up if you think, yeah, that's quite a positive word. Or a thumbs down if you think, no, that's quite a negative word. And, you know, you don't have to overthink it too much. Just, you know, what's your first response when you see these words on the screen? So here we go. You ready with your thumbs? Is everyone's thumb warmed up and ready to go? Yes? Yes? Good? Good. Excellent. It's like standing before Caesar. Yeah. Okay. Life. There you go. There's the first word. Life. Generally, thumbs up. Good. Freedom. Wrath. Oh, a few thumbs down there. Love. Charlene's hedging her bets. Oh, but she likes love. That's good. Submission. Oh, some murmurs around the room. Hope. We like hope. Death. But we don't like death. Greatness. And wealth. Everyone's like, what's everyone else doing? Great. No, that's good. Cool. Okay, I hope your thumbs are suitably warmed up. That is all you will need them for, I promise. Okay, so as we've been looking through the book of Mark, we've discovered that that Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down one. We've been talking about this upside-down kingdom. And in this upside-down kingdom, things don't often look like you'd expect them to. Now, that means that a lot of these things that we've just been talking about have been turned on their heads. So we've discovered that true greatness is in humility. We've discovered that true wealth comes from giving everything up. That life comes through death. This is the upside-down kingdom. And there were two things on that list, and there were quite a lot of other sort of down thumbs or wavering, because they're two words that are slightly dirty words in our culture. They make us feel uncomfortable, offended even. And when they come up, when they get mentioned up front, or we come across them when we're reading our Bibles, we sort of cringe and we think, oh, God, you know, so many more people would believe in you if only you'd left out those two words. You would have made it so much easier on yourself, because they're just so awkward. Now, what are those two words that I'm thinking of? I'm thinking of wrath and submission. Because, I mean, surely wrath is a bad thing. Isn't wrath all about judgment? And how can God be good and loving if he gets angry and punishes people for stuff? So we want to brush that one under the carpet a bit. And then submission. Well, submission's surely just offensive. I mean, the idea that you should give way to someone else is ridiculous in our individualistic culture. How on earth will I get what I need? I'd have to put myself first. And of course, everyone knows that submission is really just a way for strong people to take advantage of weak people, isn't it? But remember, Jesus' kingdom is an upside-down one. It's a kingdom of surprises. So what if in his upside-down kingdom, submission and wrath are actually precious things, even beautiful things? What if instead of being awkward things that we kind of want to brush under the carpet, they're actually essential to the gospel that we believe in? Or even that they're key to grasping some of those other things that we so happily gave a thumbs up, like freedom and hope and joy. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. And the passage we're going to be looking at is in Mark, unsurprisingly. It's Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42. So if you want to turn to Mark chapter 14 in your Bibles or on your device, there's some Bibles up the front here if you want to grab one. Thanks, guys. I'll just give you a moment. Brilliant. Okay. So, Mark chapter 14, verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping. Because their eyes were heavy, they did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." I'm just going to pray, because I think this is quite a tricky thing we're looking at this evening. So I'm just going to pray, ask God's help. Father, thank you that we have your word so readily available to us, that we can delve into it like the treasure chest it is. And would you just help us now, as we look at your word, to have hearts and ears that are open to say, hear what you want to say to us tonight. Amen. So we are quite far along in the Jesus story now. We're in his last hours, in fact, of his life on earth. And Jesus, along with all the other Jews, were in Jerusalem for Passover, which is their most important festival. And he has just led, at the point that we've been reading, he's just led his 12 closest followers in the Passover meal, which was a really important part of the festival. And this is what we looked at last time. And it was when Jesus gave the 12, and then us as well, as his followers throughout history, the gift of communion to remember him by. So that's what we did last time. Why to remember him? Why do they need to remember him? Because he was about to die. All the imagery in the Last Supper is about Jesus' death. He says, doesn't he, "This is my body broken for you," when he breaks the bread. And "drink this wine, this is my blood poured out for you." Jesus is heading towards his death, and it's coming very, very soon now. In fact, he knows that one of them is actually going to betray him that very evening. And yet, actually, as he has all the way through this story, I don't know if you noticed, but Jesus seems very calm, very in control. He's not freaking out by the turn of events. He knows what's happening. He knows what's going to happen. He's got his eyes set on the goal. He knows what he came for. But then as the evening draws on, he takes his disciples, those 12 closest followers, except for Judas, who actually at this point had already gone off to betray him, to this garden called Gethsemane. And then he takes three closest friends, Peter, James, and John, a little further and asks them to keep watch for him. And then he goes off to pray. And it's at this point that we suddenly see Jesus like we've never seen him before. So it says in verse 33, "He began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. Now, it's easy to sort of skim over these words without understanding their weight, to let them kind of wash over you. But don't be fooled. This is not talking about somebody who is mildly annoyed or a bit nervous. The Greek word that we have here as troubled means to be overcome with horror. To be overcome with horror. We're talking about a physical, all-consuming horror. Like you might feel, this is a bit of a horrible example, but if you saw someone that you loved get run over in front of you. Jesus is in utter torment. He can't even stand up. Verse 35 says he fell to the ground and he's crying out to his Father. Please don't imagine that this is a serene, calm moment. This is raw and real and desperate. "Abba, Father." So what is it that has rocked Jesus to the core? What has rocked him so much? What has terrified him in this way? Is it just the pain of the death that he knows is coming? Well, even though his death was horrific and torturous and horrendous, actually many other people through history have faced unpleasant deaths. Actually many of them in the name of Jesus. But if we look at his prayer, he doesn't ask the Father, "Please don't make me die." or please make it not hurt. He asks him, take this cup away from me, in verse 36. Well, what does he mean by the cup? What is the cup? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup is used to represent God's wrath, his righteous anger poured out on injustice and wrongdoing. And there we have it, the word wrath, the word that seems so inappropriate in our tolerant world. How can a God who is angry and punishes be compatible with a God whose love overflows with love and grace? I don't know if that's a question that you've ever struggled with, but I think that this is where we need to check our understanding of what real love is. So think of a time when somebody that you love got hurt by someone or something else. How did you feel when that happened? Did you feel politely tolerant of the situation? Did you feel warm feelings towards the person who caused the pain? Maybe you felt nothing. But actually, chances are, you felt angry. Because real love feels anger towards whatever causes our loved ones suffering. Real love doesn't just brush aside injustice and wrongdoing. It can't. And actually, I think we know this instinctively, because we hear news reports and we see with our own eyes the things that are going on around us. And we do feel something, don't we? The killing of children, greed, war, your friend that's trapped in addiction, the unfair treatment of someone in your family, at work. We feel this is wrong. It shouldn't be like this. We feel it deeply. And actually, if you didn't feel that way, if somebody didn't look at the pain and the evil in the world and feel strongly that it wasn't meant to be that way, it's not because they are more loving, it's because they are less loving. It's because they've allowed their hearts to become hard or even cynical towards the suffering of others. A society wants us to believe this lie that of live and let live, this lie that true love means tolerating anybody's choices, whoever they hurt, even if that's themselves. But what kind of parent would actually treat their children like that? And what kind of loving father would God be if he could look down at this world that he created, that he loves, that he could look down at mankind, each one here tonight, known to him, precious to him, that he could see all the destruction, the pain and the mess and the suffering and the staggering cumulative weight of evil and wrongdoing in our world. If he could see the children dying of hunger and ISIS and the rampant greed and materialism in the West and just say, all right then, live and let live. What kind of father would he be? What kind of God would he be? Not one that I'd want to follow. You see, God's wrath isn't uncontrolled, vindictive rage. It's not unpredictable loss of temper. God's wrath is the fierce anger of a loving father against the evil that's tearing his children apart. And God hates evil. In his complete holiness and goodness, he can't accept or tolerate it. He won't turn a blind eye to it. John Stott sums this up well in this quote here. He says, God's wrath is his personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil, his settled refusal to compromise with it, and his resolve instead to condemn it. This is why the wrath of God is not something to be brushed under the carpet or to be ashamed of even. This is why the wrath of God is a thing of wonder. Because what it means is that God is going to end evil. He will not just let it slide. He will bring justice. And one day he's going to destroy all evil. And there will be no more injustice and suffering and death and no more things that make us go, this shouldn't be like that. You see, without God's wrath, we have no hope. There's no hope that anything will change or get better. But because of God's wrath, there is hope for a better future. And I think we all agreed at the start, didn't we, that hope is a good thing. But there is a problem. And the problem is that evil is not just an over there problem. It's in our hearts. It's every time we say to God, my way, not your way. And this is what we call sin. And Romans 3, verse 23 tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all tainted by it, this disease called sin. And therefore, we're all subject to God's righteous anger, his wrath. We're all subject to the punishment for sin, which Romans 6 says is death. And we're not just talking about physical death here either. God is holy and perfect, and he can't abide the presence of sin. And so part of this death is eternal separation from God. Now, you might not think that that's that bad until you consider that the Bible tells us that God is love and that all good things come from him. So separation from God is not saying you can never go to another church service. Some of you might think, oh, that really doesn't sound that bad. This is eternal separation from the source of all goodness and light and love. And so we see both the beauty and the horror of God's wrath. Beauty because it means that we have hope. He will set everything right. Horror because actually I deserve this cup of wrath to come my way too. Except, let's look again at Jesus' prayer here in Gethsemane. Verse 36. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus is going to drink it for us. That's why he came. Mark chapter 10, verse 45, he says himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to drink the cup. He came to take the wrath, to switch places with us so that he receives the punishment and we receive the righteousness. And even though it made him tremble that night in Gethsemane and collapse on the floor, even though it filled him with horror to the point of death, he still did it. He said those words, not what I will, but what you will. He submitted to the will of the Father. And so we come to the second word that we don't like very much, which is submission. Now, part of the reason why we don't like the idea of submission is because we often take what we see of submission in the world, in the fallen world, and let that shape our understanding of the concept. But instead of that, we need to look at Jesus' example here and see the heart of what submission is meant to be and see its beauty. So one picture of submission that we get from our culture is that it's about when a stronger person bullies a weaker one. So we get headlines, don't we, like big corporation bullies local business into submission. Boo, hiss. And it's all about, the narrative is all about victory and defeat. Is the cross like that? Is the father this angry, distant bully who forces the poor, terrified son to the cross? Because that doesn't sound like the kind of God that I want to worship, or probably the kind of God that you want to worship. And indeed, some people do misunderstand the cross as evidence of an abusive relationship and reject God because of it. But you see, that's not the kind of relationship that's revealed in Scripture. Right at the start of Mark, right at the start of our series, we had the moment when Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, got baptized. And the heavens open and the Father declares over Jesus, you are my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. The Father and the Son have been loving each other, delighting in each other for all of eternity. That's not an abusive relationship. And in fact, Jesus even says himself in John chapter 10 that no one can take his life from him, and he lays it down of his own accord. Jesus is not under duress here. He's not being bullied into anything, least of all by his loving Father. Another distorted picture of submission that we get from our culture is the grudging submission thing. The, I disagree with you, but fine, I'll let you have your way model. And it usually comes with a side order of, I'm going to grumble about it, and if I turn out to be right, you are going to hear about it. And that really stinks of pride. But Jesus, that's not what's happening here. Jesus isn't laying down a difference of opinion with the Father and then saying, fine, I really disagree with you. I don't think this is the right way, but I'll let you win. Jesus is putting aside his fear and his horror and his emotion because he trusts the Father, because he knows who the Father is. He knows what they set out together to do. He knows that the Father is perfect and good and loving, and that his will, their plan, is the only way to rescue us, the people that the Father and the Son so deeply love. And Jesus considered that joy worth all the suffering. So you see, here's the important thing. Jesus' submission was driven by love, not by abuse or pride or bullying or anything else or weakness. It was driven by love, love of us, love of the Father. And that's what true submission looks like. And it's a beautiful thing. So Jesus' path of submission led him the next day to the cross, where he drank the cup that was asked to drink. The righteous wrath of a holy God, offended by sin, all the anger of a loving Father against all the evil and the wrongdoing that has torn apart the world that he loves, all his fury at rape and murder and cheating and selfishness and lying and jealousy poured out on Jesus alone there on the cross. It's literally unimaginable. We cannot imagine it. The wrath and the rejection. The Father and the Son, remember I said, have been loving each other for all eternity in complete joy and delight. And yet on the cross, Jesus becomes sin for our sake, and the Father turns his face away. We're going to be singing that song in a moment that has those words in it, and these words too. How great the pain of searing loss. And the pain of searing loss was for the Father and the Son. The Father endured it, pouring out his wrath on his dearly beloved Son instead of us. And the Son drinking the cup to its dregs because of us. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And that's Jesus' words on the cross, isn't it? It is finished. The cup has been drunk. The cup is empty now. And so it is. God's wrath is satisfied in Jesus. Jesus was cut off so we wouldn't have to be. Jesus bore the wrath, drank the cup so we wouldn't have to. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the atonement. I don't know if you've heard that word, but that's that. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says this: he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. And so because Jesus submitted for my sake, I'm free. My sinful self, myself that was destined for God's wrath, that deserved to drink that cup, that was trapped in sin, is dead. She died with Christ. And when Jesus rose again, I too was raised to a new life. That's what we're doing when we baptize people, if you were here this morning. That's what baptism symbolizes. The old self dying with Christ and the new self being raised to new life with Christ. And in that new life, I don't need to fear God's wrath. I'm covered by the blood of Christ. I'm a new creation. Sin has no power over me. Death has lost its sting. And I can come before God's throne of grace with confidence, assured of the love of my Heavenly Father. It's only out of that freedom and out of that new life that we can truly live this life of the upside-down kingdom that we've been talking about. That we can choose to lay down our rights and seek to serve others, because actually we know that we can trust our Father to take care of our needs. That we can live generously and give to things like the gift day and see the joy that that brings. That we can lovingly submit for the sake of others, following the example of our King, Jesus. And before I close, I just want to come back to the offence that we sometimes feel at the idea of wrath and submission. And as I've said, a lot of that comes out of a failure to understand what true love is and what it really looks like, as we see displayed at Gethsemane and on the cross. But even though our offence is often misplaced, there is actually reason to be offended. You didn't expect me to say that, did you? The gospel is beautiful. And it's glorious, but it is also meant to be offensive. It's meant to be uncomfortable because it carries a warning. So like I said, God's wrath brings us hope because it means he cares about sin and he's going to deal with sin one day. And Jesus is going to come back and make everything new. And there will be no more sin or sickness or suffering or things that hurt the ones that we love. But the warning is this. We are only protected from that wrath by the blood of Jesus Christ. If we are not in Christ, if we do not choose to put our trust in him and what he accomplished at the cross, we remain uncovered before the terrifying wrath of a holy God who has seen sin tear apart what he loves. There is no other way. Lots of people would love to believe that there must be another way. But remember, Jesus asked that question himself in Gethsemane. Is there another way? If there's another way. But there wasn't. All sin will be dealt with, either on Jesus' shoulders at the cross or on our shoulders for eternity. And we have to choose. And that is not a comfortable thing to hear. It's not a comfortable thing to stand up here and say. But we shouldn't and we can't water it down because there is too much at stake. We need to feel that discomfort. If you're not a Christian here today, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, I urge you, please look at Gethsemane. Look at the cross. Look at what Jesus has done for you. Look at the love of the Father for you. He longs for you to be free from sin. He longs for you to be covered by Jesus on the cross. He longs for you to come home to him as your Father, as his Father. No, your Father. So let the discomfort, the offense that you feel, drive you not away from Jesus, but towards him. Drive you to the foot of the cross. Take the opportunity here tonight to say, yes, Jesus, I accept your gift. I accept your sacrifice. I accept your covering. And if you are a Christian here, then we need to feel that discomfort as well. We know that we're covered. We are secure and covered by Jesus. But we need to feel that discomfort because we need to let that drive our prayers for those around us that don't know Jesus, for our friends and our family and our loved ones that don't know him, that don't have this security and this covering. We need to let that discomfort drive our actions and give us boldness to speak out, even if it requires sacrifice and humiliation. Remember, you have already died with Christ. Freedom has been won for you. Freedom from fear. And I speak to myself here, because this is something I find hard as well. I need to let my discomfort lead me to lay down my needs, to lay down my pride for the sake of those who don't know Jesus, who don't know this covering, because everything is at stake. So that's quite a heavy place to end, and I'm very aware of that. But I don't want to move on from this place without giving an opportunity for people to respond. And the first, I'm going to ask the band to come up, actually. That's all right. The first kind of response that I want to give people an opportunity to make is for the first group of people. If you are somebody who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then there's an opportunity right here, right now, to pray that prayer and say, Jesus, I want to be covered by you. And so I'm going to pray that first. So if everyone just wants to bow their heads. And if that's you tonight, you can just follow along in your heart. Jesus will hear you. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that in the Garden of Gethsemane, you said, not my will, but your will. And you went to the cross. Even though it cost you everything, thank you that you did that for me. Thank you that you looked at me and saw somebody that was worth dying for, that was worth giving everything for. I'm sorry for the sin in my life, for the times when I've done things my way and not your way. Please forgive me. Thank you that I know that it's finished, that you have already paid the price for that sin. You have drunk that cup in my place, and I accept your covering. Help me to follow you all the days of my life. Amen. If you prayed that prayer tonight, I just want to encourage you, please tell somebody. You can tell me or Jason or Becca. Tell somebody you came with, because we'd want to pray for you and celebrate with you the step that you've made tonight. I'm just going to pray again. I'm going to pray for those who are Christians, that God would help us to have these hearts that are uncomfortable for the sake of the gospel. Thank you, Jesus, that we have complete security in you. Thank you that you have dealt with our sin on the cross and we are covered. We are covered by you and we don't need to be afraid. Thank you that we live in freedom, that we, our old selves have died and we have risen again with you. We are a new creation. But Lord, would you please cause our hearts just to burn for those around us who don't know you, who don't know the truth, who don't know the covering, who don't know what you have done for them. Jesus, we're sorry for where we are apathetic or where we're too embarrassed to say anything or fearful. Jesus, would you help us to feel that discomfort and with that discomfort to bring it to you and cry out in prayer for those who don't know you. And may our actions reflect those hearts. Would you empower us with your Holy Spirit to be those that take the gospel all around us, because we know what's at stake and because we know the joy of the freedom that's been won for us. Amen.